in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is your opportunity to function under the sacrifice of grace giving as you have been instructed and as God has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we are ready to resume with verse 2. All right, you have the time before every Bible class that we provide to deal with the essential problem that you face, that is the indwelling sin nature. We all have one by genetics. Some men's sins are obvious, other people's are not quite so obvious, but they are there nonetheless. And these have to be dealt with before you approach the Word of God. And so in that regard, you have the time to deal with this. God has provided the grace rebound operation through 1 John 1:9, just as salvation is by grace. So rebound is through the principle of grace. You do not have to do anything to earn or deserve forgiveness. You simply confess your sin, and God instantly restores you to fellowship and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Beyond that, you need to focus your attention, put aside what distracts you, and concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, recognizing that you continue to pursue us in your plan, that it is not contingent upon flesh and blood to accomplish the goal of Bible doctrine, that it is through faith in the inner man, through willingness to walk the walk and to continue to run the race till the very end of time. We thank you for all that you provide under grace to make this possible in terms of living grace and the other necessities. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with a book written to 1 Timothy, who was a faithful and loyal follower of Paul, as he has been much maligned for a number of things, but this is based on a careless study of God's Word rather than a careful study. Timothy is, by all accounts, as we see in the book of Acts, we see it in Corinthians, we see it here in the pastorals, 1 and 2 Timothy, a loyal and consistent follower of the truth. Timothy was faithful to the doctrine Paul taught, and as such was entrusted by him to remain here in Ephesus, who was to straighten out the problems that were facing that local church, as Paul had given them a prophecy before he left there in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, that there would be problems arising in that particular church, and as there were in all the churches. I don't think it was limited to Ephesus. But you have these consistent problems that arise because of false teachers, people who will not stick with the straight and narrow of the truth, people who deviate from the form of teaching which they have been taught. They ad lib, they choose to do it their own way, they modify it, and I have not done that. I have been faithful and loyal to the form of teaching which was entrusted to me, and continue to be so. In that regard, Timothy was also. And so he was entrusted by Paul here with a job that was not going to be particularly pleasant because he was dealing with arrogant, rebellious men who had determined under their own STAs that they were going to adopt a different approach than the one Paul had because they knew better. They had all this figured out. They had it wired, you see. And so Timothy, as he is going to have to, we are dealing here with the salutation primarily. We'll get into this more. That he's going to have to deal with these guys and deal with them fairly harshly. Simply put, the reality is that they were teaching the church false doctrine at some level, and the question becomes, and of course it's kind of hard to separate the two, not only the example of false doctrine, but the deviation from the manner in which one teaches had become a problem there as well, because Paul refers both to the content and to the form of teaching. In which they were engaging. So they had gotten off on speculative, non-essential issues that did not advance believers. They desired to be certain things. They had approbation lust. They wanted people to think well of them. They didn't want to see them for what they really were, so they aspired to certain positions and all of that of leadership, and their big position, of course, was going to be, quote, law teacher. They were going to straighten everybody out with respect to the Mosaic law. So that's the big problem Timothy's going to be facing, and add compound to all of that, that Timothy is probably in many cases much younger than the teachers he is going to have to oppose, and does not have, as we might call, full apostolic authority, certainly functioning there with the authority of Paul, but he is not, as we know, a frontline apostle. So we have the normal salutation here, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, designating his position. That he was in the royal chain of command, the ranking authority, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Now here we have the addressee, which is again a very common form for letters like this from the first century. They were certainly written very much like this pattern. To Timothy, you got the dative masculine singular of Timotheos. Again, his word basically comes from God, and one who honors God, Timos, and they've put in here they've supplied the personal pronoun. I'm not really sure why. There's nothing in the text to suggest it should be there. It's a true child in the faith, and you've got the adjective here, nasios. Nasios, when used of legitimate birth, it means physically legitimate, not a bastard child, born in wedlock, lawful. And spiritual children, it means one who is true or real or genuine. The idea here is one who was recognized by Paul as an adjusted believer in the faith, depending upon how you want to translate this instrumental here, but a true child, and a child is technon, T-E-K-N-O-N. A true child. And then you have N with the either instrumental or locative. It depends on how one would take it here. E-N is the preposition. They translated it in the faith and again supplied the definite article, which you would if you take this as a locative. Then that makes faith, pistis, the sphere. That he is a true child residing, we might say, in the realm of doctrine rather than deviating out of it, doing his own little thing and all of that. But if you take it as an instrumental here, by faith, this would indicate how he became a child of God, and it was through the principle of phase one faith. And both may be in view here because there is no anything outstanding here that would definitely prove this one way or the other, at least not grammatically. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace is charis. C-H-A-R-I-S, the nominative feminine singular. Obviously, phase two grace is in view. Timothy has received phase one grace as per the true child there in the previous thing, in the previous clause. Grace and then mercy is eleos, E-L-E-O-S. Again, these are all nominatives. These are the subjects. And that word means exactly that, mercy. And irene, peace. E-I-R-E-N-E. And peace deals with the relaxed mental attitude, phase two peace, as opposed to, he has phase one, again, Timothy is a believer, so he has all these things, phase one, mercy, grace, and peace from God, those are all his already. As per Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But phase two peace is what Paul wishes for Timothy, because he is in the middle of a difficult situation, not one that he has put on himself, but one that he has to deal with under Paul's authority. And so in the midst of all of this, God prays for Timothy. This is, in essence, we might say, a prayer, because he doesn't supply a verb here, a discrete verb, but you would supply to be, that I want you to have these things. The idea is a supplied to be verb here. From, grace, mercy, and peace, from, God is preposition apo, with the genitive of theos, or in the 7K system, the ablative. From God the Father, pater, P-A-T-E-R, that's the normal Greek word for father. And Christ Jesus, Christos refers, of course, focuses on his, the word means anointed. It means the same thing. It is the corresponding term for the Hebrew term Messiah. And it means anointed one, whereas, and that looks at his spiritual nature, we might say. And Jesus, Iesus, Jesus, our Lord. This focuses, again, on his humanity. This was his human name. The Lord of us, and any time you see these together, he's focusing on the whole person. The deity and the humanity from the God-man, we might say. And then Kurios. Again, Paul deals here with the issue of authority, because kurios means boss, lord, or master. Our Lord, Lord of us, ego, is the plural here. And again, while it's not in the verb here, you would supply an optative, I pray or I wish for, as it were, grace, mercy, and peace from God to you. Although there is no to you here, but it's clearly to Timothy. Okay, point one, this letter is addressed to Timothy, whom Paul has left in Ephesus to continue the work of sound teaching that had been abandoned by some of their leaders. Two, in that regard, Timothy was left there by Paul as an apostolic troubleshooter and now continues as the ranking authority. Three, it certainly appears that the existing physical leadership remained in place, but Timothy is to assume the responsibilities of teaching and leading that local church. Some of the existing leadership had not, in fact, as we will find out, remained in place. I take this at the end of chapter 1 here in verse 20 as a dismissal of some of the existing teachers in that area or in that local church. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, people who have stopped walking by faith, started walking by sight, and have rejected the good conscience, and whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that God can teach them some lessons. There's both a punitive aspect to this, as there should be, and there is also an instructive aspect to this, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme as they were engaging in their particular activity. So, again, here, Timothy is to assume the responsibilities of teaching and leading. That's very clear from the rest of the book in pointing out these things to the brethren, verse 6 of chapter 4. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine you have been closely following. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to, as they've supplied here, public reading, we would say the exegesis, or the exposition, more likely, of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. So the reality is here, of course, Timothy is now to, in effect, Paul has stated this before he left, no doubt. This is not new information to Timothy and probably not new information to the church at Ephesus. I'm sure he spelled it all out before he went out the door the last time. Here's the way it's going to be. And he didn't debate with them, didn't argue with them, just said, here's the way it's going to be, and that's it. And then put Timothy in charge and left. So the reality here is that Timothy is now, we might say, the functioning, effective pastor teacher of that church, who is to deal with the deviations as he finds them. That's a part of the pastoring aspect. And you counter all of that with sound teaching. For he refers to Timothy as a true or genuine child in the faith, using the Greek term nasios, which literally refers to children that are born in wedlock. Children that are not born in wedlock are not legitimate, they're not legal, they're not really lawful from a physical perspective and from a legal standpoint. The law even has that in, you know, certainly even in normal, what we would call human law in the establishment chain of command. But taken over in a figurative sense, point five, it is used to convey the related ideas of one who is true, reliable, loyal, or trustworthy. And so Paul, again, speaks here in the most glowing terms of Timothy and his application, that Timothy was holding the straight and narrow, was holding the course, continuing to run, and all of that. Six, this reference to the genuine nature of Timothy's spiritual life. And again, whether you take this as a true child in faith or by faith, still in any case, the adjective here focuses on the genuine nature of him, that he's for real. He's not just putting on a front. He's not trying to hide things, doing his own agenda. With Timothy, what you see is what you get. And so it is very high commendation coming from the apostle. I've heard other people teach this up to and including theme, and he basically said, well, Timothy's an idiot. Well, that makes Paul an idiot then now, doesn't it? If Timothy's that much of an idiot and Paul puts him in charge, then Paul's an idiot. You can't have it both ways. And you can't read this book and read all these glowing terms about Timothy and see that you can't come to any conclusion other than he was functioning at a very high level. Seven, beyond their shared salvation, Paul's words in verse 2 are designed to focus on the doctrine that they shared. Eight, like Titus, Timothy was loyal to Paul's authority and demonstrated his earnestness by willingly accepting what would be a continuing assignment in Ephesus. It could be, but as it turned out, it would be as well. It wasn't going to be, as we will find out, a short-term thing. There's no indication, really, even at the end of Paul's life, which would be some 5 to 6 years later than this, that Timothy wasn't still in Ephesus. So when Paul sends for him, he doesn't really say where he is, and so we have to either figure it out some other way, either through a study of church history, or the Bible will have to point us to it. So, eight, like Titus, Timothy was loyal to Paul's authority and demonstrated his earnestness by willingly accepting what would be a continuing assignment. Nine, he was loyal to the same doctrines that Paul believed. The faith or doctrine they shared in common caused the apostle to speak of Timothy in the highest terms. 10, there are two possibilities as to how one is to take the phrase en pistai. The first would be to classify it as an instrumental, which would have the force of a true child by faith, which would denote the manner in which one becomes a son of God. And that certainly does not contradict with any doctrine that we know, and certainly very well fits the theological grid of what we know about how people are saved. And so I have no problem with that one at all. And B, the second option here would see faith as a synonym for the realm of Bible doctrine, an objective use of the word stressing what is believed, the content of faith. And so when you deal with this word faith, that is part of the problem, you have both a subjective usage of it and an objective usage. The subjective usage just focuses on the actual believing, we might say. The objective usage focuses on the standard, we might say, what is believed. And so when one talks about being sound in faith, it's not talking about the subjective use of the word. It's talking about the objective use, that they are sound in the realm of doctrine. But both things obviously have to be in play at any given time. Once people stop walking by faith and start walking by sight, they're casualties. There's just no way around it. Because the challenge is to continue to walk by faith. So, again, how you make the distinction here, these are the two options you have here grammatically from the text. And so both are maybe in view. 11, Paul's standard salutation, which is found in many of his letters, is the prayer for grace and peace. That is the general tone in which he begins all of his epistles, Romans 1:7. Here addressing an entire church, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3, and we might say, well, does he do this in all the letters? Well, as far as we know, the church at Rome was a squared away group of believers, whatever problems they may have had. As far as we know, the church at Corinth wasn't. So it assumes if he writes to one church and uses the same type of salutation to another church, that this was just his standard practice. Grace to you all and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can also see Galatians 1:13. 12, in this case, Paul adds the prayer or wish for mercy. 13, this greeting expresses Paul's desire for Timothy. He desired him to experience the fullness of God's grace, mercy, and peace in the midst of his present circumstances. 14, while Timothy was just beginning his difficult mission in Ephesus, he could rest assured that he was the object of grace, God's unmerited and undeserved favor that would enable him to effectively fulfill that assignment. 15, this would cover every aspect of grace that was necessary for Timothy to conduct his work in Ephesus, including both physical, we might say living grace, all the aspects that it takes to conduct a ministry and all of that, and spiritual forms of grace, grace orientation, guidance, comfort, etc. And I'm sure all these would be challenged because one can't really objectively challenge living grace. Either the spiritual leader has living grace or he's not. He can't pay his bills, okay, you see he doesn't have it. Either he has living grace or he doesn't. That's sort of an objective physical thing you can see. But the other aspects of grace, God's guidance, you got to believe these guys weren't just going to let that drop. They weren't going to say, hey, oh, Timothy, you're here to shut us up. You're here to line us out. You're here to pastor us. Well, we don't want to be pastors. So how are they going to confront him? How are they going to challenge him? The only way would effectively be to attack at the subjective level. Oh, you don't have the guidance of God. You don't know what you're doing. Paul put you here, and now you're, quote, too big for your britches. Who do you think you are? And so those things could be attacked. But Paul prays for Timothy, of course, that in the midst of all of this, that he would have those things, the comfort in the midst of the challenges and the opposition that he was going to face. 16, Paul never changes the order of grace and mercy in any of, or pardon me, grace and peace in any of his salutations. One should recognize that God's grace is the prerequisite for true peace. That people do not have peace. Now, again, not to say that God's grace is lacking. People can certainly be graced out by God and still not have peace. But that's their problem. They're not oriented to the grace. Therefore, they don't get the benefit of it. So when you stop orienting to grace and all of that, well, then the peace sort of goes by the wayside. 17, grace is the policy of God's plan. And orientation to that grace through faith is the means by which we enter into phase one peace with God, Romans 5:1. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, assuming you have believed, if you haven't, well, be a good time to do so. Once you believe, a lot of things happen, not the least of which, and in fact probably the most important of which, is having been justified by faith. And the situation here is you have a pre-existing condition that precedes the peace. We have peace with God. But the two things that preceded that in order were faith, which produces, faith in Jesus Christ, produces the imputation of righteousness, produces justification before God. And so how can a man know if he is right with God, as it were, squared away, has salvation, has a place in heaven? How can he know that? Well, subjectively, the only way to know it is by faith. And so if you don't have the imputation of plus R, well, then, of course, you're an unbeliever at that point. So all unbelievers reside in their sins. At the point of faith in Christ, Jesus Christ already died for the sins of humanity. Sins have already been dealt with. Those are gone. But that leaves you in sort of what we might call a neutral state. And the neutral state still means you lack righteousness. And righteousness is what God desires and what he emphasizes and what is required to enter his plan. So phase one, righteousness comes by faith. And that then in turn leads to the concept of peace or reconciliation. Then you have a firm, established relationship with God. And that relationship with God is to result in peace with God. Again, a synonym in this context for reconciliation. We have experienced the reconciliation. God was not at enmity with us. We were at enmity with him. And so all of these things follow, although they all come, of course, very quickly at the point of salvation in a moment of time. They follow a logical sequential order. There's a logical step-by-step priority. You know, we're exhorted to do things properly and in an orderly fashion. Well, God does too. He does it in his word all the time. You see, there's a logical sequence of steps that ought to be taken when you're dealing with something. So, here you see that God follows what we might call a logical orderly sequence to arrive at the whole concept of peace for those who have faith in Christ. So 19, while all believers enjoy peace with God, phase 1, which emphasizes the removal of the sin barrier between God and man and the resultant state of acceptance. So we know, okay, we believed in Jesus Christ, God accepts us. We don't have to wonder about it. We don't have to worry about it. Don't have to agonize over it. Geez, am I going to go to heaven when I die? No, that's all settled. That's settled at the point of phase 1 faith in Christ. That takes all of a split second out of your life. Enjoying phase 2 peace, a relaxed mental attitude, is contingent to some degree upon the knowledge of Bible doctrine. 2 Peter 1:2. When you see people that have lost their peace, when you see that they're no longer walking by faith, when you see that this is all going on, well, it indicates that there's a problem somewhere. And the problem at some point is doctrine. All you've got to do is figure out what the problem is. So what doctrine is it they've blown off, or that they are ignoring, or that they're not cycling? Well, that could be a multitude of things. You would just have to figure that out by sometimes the process of elimination. So the resultant, this is contingent to some degree upon the knowledge of doctrine. 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so to really fully accept it and to really fully get it, of course, you've got to be gapping the doctrine. You've got to be consistently taking in the doctrine. You've got to be consistently applying it. You've got to be consistently moving on. If you aren't moving on, you're moving back, trust me. You're not standing still in the Christian way of life. So you're either progressing or regressing. And so to some extent, that all is contingent, again, upon the whole process of doctrine. This is why we stress doctrine to the maximum and not, you know, sermonizing and programs and all these other things that people do. 19, apart from Bible doctrine in the inner man and application of the same, you will never enjoy the full benefits of grace, become grace-oriented, or have true peace in time. 20, the added request for mercy is designed to convey Paul's wish that Timothy be the recipient of God's sympathy and concern. And I think, I suspect, it's not so much in here for Paul in the salutation, as we might say, as it is for Timothy. The Greek term eleos emphasizes the attitude of compassion and sympathy that comes to one who is in some sort of need. 22, mercy is defined as action of refraining from the infliction of harm or punishment on one that deserves such treatment. It may often imply that the one showing mercy was provoked, and such punishment is appropriate. And so many times, of course, people mistake meekness for weakness. They assume if you don't respond like they do, act like an idiot, get under your STA, then therefore they're just going to run over you and that you're going to be their little doormat. Well, guess what? Meekness is not weakness. And anybody that's ever trained a horse understands the difference between the two. And that's exactly what the whole concept is in the Greek, and it comes across very well into the English, into the idea of power under control. Because sometimes if you take your power and use it, you can do some real damage. 23, since all men are sinful and God is perfect, we are in need of his mercy to obtain salvation, phase 1. And we are in an ongoing need of his mercy to get back into fellowship when we sin in time. So there doesn't come a point at all in the Christian life where you're not in need of mercy. It's an ongoing thing in your life whether you know it or not. You say, well, no, I got it all wired. No, you don't. And God will show you how little you do have it wired. And so we have to have it, both at the point of phase 1 and then in an ongoing sense in phase 2. 24, God is rich in mercy, which flows from the attribute of love and the fact that righteousness has been satisfied by the work of Christ. This is not a violation of God's other attributes. I mean, it's one thing to be merciful, but you know what? Sometimes mercy's not what's called for. Sometimes judgment's what's called for. Sometimes it needs to be pounded with both fists. And sometimes it's just out of line. You've got to stand up and say so. And the reality is that God at some point does that. But even when he does bestow mercy, it's not incompatible with his other attributes. Say righteousness. God, again, is not weak by showing mercy when righteousness demands XXX. And God graces people out, we might call it. And the idea sort of we would use, modern vernacular, for mercy is the concept of God gracing somebody out. And in fact, Paul kind of uses a passive form of this later on in the chapter and says, I was mercied out, which would, you know, we would probably, in our modern language, we would translate that, I was graced out. So God is rich in mercy and provides all that we need to make all the adjustments to his plan, as per Ephesians 2:4. Ironically, so many of the verses that apply to some of these things come out of the book of Ephesians, where Timothy is working, or will be working. He hasn't been there for long yet. I mean, this is probably within, I would assume, a month or so, or maybe less, after Paul's left. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. So 25, both mercy, grace and mercy are blessings that come to those that do not deserve them, as an act of unmerited favor from God. 26, these very valuable qualities or provisions come directly from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. We will see this a number of times throughout the book. You see it in other parts of Scripture, not merely here. But the Father and the Son work in tandem in these things. It is not as though one desires mercy and one doesn't, or one provides grace and one doesn't. They are both equally the providers of these things. 27, while we see Paul's recognition of the doctrine of the Trinity, we also see the unity of God in the mutual endowment of these graces. Now, Paul here seldom expresses the concept of the Holy Spirit. Not to say he's not aware of it, but he just doesn't put it in every verse. We'll get a reference to the Holy Spirit, say, in 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times. And so when Paul acknowledges the Father and the Son here together, it is an acknowledgement of the Trinity, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit existed before the foundation of the world. All three of them equally God, possessing equal attributes, equally happy, equally content, not lacking anything, equally at peace, weren't bored. Some people suggest, well, God created, you know, people to fellowship with because he was bored. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit resided in perfect environment. And the only thing that ever changed that was the introduction of volition, in fact. But they determined, as it were, we might say determined, because this was always God's plan. And when you're living outside of time, it's not so much an issue. But they determined that they were going to reveal themselves, reveal God would reveal himself, and that anyone who wanted to avail himself of that revelation could share the glory of God. And, of course, for that, he is still greatly maligned. Why did God create all this? Why is it all going so horribly bad? It's not God's fault. It's not God's fault at all. The very fact it's gone horribly bad would indicate that volition is the issue. That God didn't introduce evil into this thing. So Timothy here gets this wish and all of that. We see it coming from the Father and the Son. 28, further, while Paul stresses the fatherhood of God and the natural blessings that come from our relationships as sons, he also stresses that Jesus Christ is Lord and deserves complete obedience from his servants. And so we will begin here the doctrine of grace tonight. There's no way we'll get through this, but we will at least make a start on it. Point one, introduction. Grace is the policy of God toward all creatures and the guiding principle of his plan. John 1:14-17. Here in some of the introduction and preliminary considerations, we will see that this was certainly what was manifested at the first advent And the Word became flesh. The Word is a pre-incarnate title for Jesus. Thought of a joke today. Why couldn't Jesus get medical insurance? He had a pre-existent condition. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And so the phase two, you know, the God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, genomai here means entrance into a new state. The Greek term denotes that which is different in some way than it was before. So it's not as though people have this, if you have any ideas, that somehow the humanity of Jesus Christ was residing in heaven with the Father. It was not. The God is spirit. Therefore, the Son is spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all spirit. God is, in his essence, spirit. And so the Word became flesh. Again, entrance into a new state. Now you have true humanity. Here referencing the whole concept of flesh and blood, just like human beings. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Full of grace and truth. And John bears witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." And again, this had to really, if anybody knew anything about the physical realities of God the Son and of Jesus' humanity, they should have all known that John was 6 months older than he was. So for John to make this statement begs for everybody to stop and think about what he's saying. Why would he say this? He's 6 months older than Jesus. Why would he say this? Well, it points out, John was clear, and as far as I know, the only one who was clear, that this was God the Son. For he existed, he was before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. And 2 Timothy also 1:9. So we see it at the first advent. We see here Paul at the end of his life alluding to this same principle. Paul recognized this. In terms of our salvation, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us. And the whole idea of granted us to be given something emphasizes the grace aspect of it. In Christ Jesus from all eternity. This wasn't an afterthought on God's part. This was essentially what the whole plan was all along. This was the eternal plan of God summed up in how he was going to operate, the grace that was given to all mankind. B, grace encompasses all that God has done to bring fallen, hostile, and sinful men into a just, perfect, and eternal relationship with himself. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 details our pre-salvation condition. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Again, under the doctrine of death here, you're looking at spiritual death, not physically dead. Clearly, we were all walking around and all of that, committing trespasses and sins. Trespasses focuses on when one intrudes into a sphere that's not his own, when one assumes authority he does not have. That's a trespass. That's a violation. It's like you see the line, you know, the signs out on the property. Do not trespass. You don't have authority to go into their property. And sins focuses on the missing of the mark in terms of righteousness, that we not only trespass, we intrude into God's sphere, his authority, but we miss the mark in terms of righteousness, in which you formerly walked. Again, we might say ordered your conduct. We don't. The idea of walking implies an ongoing ordered conduct. According to the course of this world. The course of this world is all wrong. The course of this world is headed for catastrophe. The path on which this world is headed is going downhill and downhill fast. But it always has been. It's always, I mean, it's written by the apostles even in their time in history. The cosmos is in a state of flux. The cosmos is transitory. The cosmos is passing away. So be sure and get all you can here and now, because the split second after you die, it's going to mean so much. Because you're going to take zero of it with you. According to the course of this world. But that's the nature of the human race. If you look at what is the course of this world, live for now, go for the gusto, get all you can all you get, sit on the lid and burn the rest. That's more or less people's attitudes. According to the prince of the power of the air, the chief archangel Satan, who exercises authority in the sphere of the heavenly places. that spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived. We all too, again, all believers here, here lived in the lust of our flesh. We lived just like every other unbeliever did. There wasn't anything that set us apart in any way. It wasn't as though we were special or different or nicer or whatever else you might want to say. We had none of those things. We had nothing going for us. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature indicates that it's something that's natural. The natural order is not going to be shaken. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So see, while God's grace is not technically a part of the divine essence of the ten attributes of God, you know, grace is not so much a quality as an operating policy, we might say. Whereas righteousness is a quality. It's an objective quality. You can look at immutability, it's quality, and all of that. Omniscience means something. Grace is more of an operational procedural policy. God's grace is not technically a part of the divine essence. The display of grace cannot come at the expense of any of the attributes of God, particularly righteousness. God's love, rather, motivated him to provide the potential for salvation for every member of the human race. John 3:16. Verse that you probably ought to have committed to memory pretty much by now. This is one they at least teach, you know, in the Fundy memorize your verses thing. For God so loved the world. Again, the motivation, love. And the nature of the love expressed with the qualifying term there, thus or so. How did he love the world? Well, he loved it in such a fashion that he gave up his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So he's motivated by love to provide the very best that he has to offer. And in fact, the highest and the best that he has to offer. And everybody recognizes the requirements that would be upon a person in a physical sense. If someone came to you and said, all right, I want one of your children. If I kill them, the human race has a chance to live. How many of you would say, yeah, go for it? No normal parent would. They wouldn't at all. That's why you have here the adverb, houtos. He thus loved the world. He loved the world in a way that's beyond what normal human comprehension really gets its mind around. It's not the way normal humans operate. Two, however, God will not save anyone that refuses to believe in his Son and will not hesitate to send every unbeliever to the fire, to the lake of fire for all eternity. So when we speak of the grace of God, we have to recognize, again, there are other factors that have to be considered here. The most dangerous thing I hear from believers is grace, 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 grace. What happened to righteousness? What happened to justice? What happened to truth? See, God can extend grace and not compromise any of these attributes. If we become so maudlin in our, quote, displays of grace that we're willing to overlook anything, that's not real true grace. That's some perverted form of grace that says, well, all you got to do is you just show up and God graces you out every day and doesn't require anything else of you. That's not true. That's not what the scriptures teach at any rate as far as I understand them. So John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Here, obey clearly set up as antithetical to believing. If you don't obey, see, there's a sense in which believing is obeying. Why? Because the command is believe in Jesus Christ. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And the verse we just recently did in Revelation 20:15, everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, are you going to take that verse and say, well, God isn't very gracious? No, grace was offered to these people. That's another whole issue. Grace precedes judgment. When you've been warned and warned and warned, and you persist in an attitude or an action, God's going to lower the boom at some point. Or even worse, he'll let you go your own self-chosen way and let you reap the rewards of that. And that can be even worse. Give me, as David prayed there when asked, give me the discipline of God. Don't let me fall into the hands of men, even myself. So Revelation 20:15. Therefore, one cannot hope to insinuate that grace will overrule the principle of volition, or the fact that each person is not is responsible for their own volitional choices. So grace doesn't get around the lake of fire issue. Grace doesn't get around divine discipline. Grace doesn't get around judgment. We recognize this is God's policy. But it has to be, again, considered in light of a number of factors and not just isolated. This is one of the dangers. I see this out there in people, even in doctrinal churches. Pastor will get up and rail on a particular doctrine, just isolate on it as though there's no other doctrine in the whole Bible, just this one. Just grace. That's all that exists. No, it's not. Or just righteousness, or just this, just separation, just authority, just love, just peace. No, all of these doctrines have to be blended together in a unified whole. And if you're not righteous, you're manifesting a perverted form of grace. God's righteousness and grace are compatible with each other. And the challenge is, of course, to recognize and to implement how to exercise both. Grace completely excludes human merit and makes it possible for sinful creatures to access divine blessing. Romans 4:4. As one should recognize, the whole principle of grace indicates that human merit is lacking. What is the basic nature of the human race and their thinking about God? God is a big cosmic Santa Claus. If you're good enough, you get to go to heaven. Well, how good do I have to be? Just good enough. Well, how good is good enough? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, however. The Bible says you have to be perfect. Now, that is a much higher standard than good enough. You know, because we've lowered the standard. I mean, given the nature of the schools and given the nature of where we are in history and all that, we've lowered the standards to the point to where almost anything is good enough. You graduated from kindergarten. Here's your diploma. Well, it doesn't really mean anything, though. See, we've cheapened it down to where it doesn't mean anything any longer. By the time they get to 12, well, I got 12 diplomas. And so graduating high school, no big deal. I got 12 diplomas already. And we've done the same thing in athletics, you know. There's no losers here. Everybody gets a ribbon. Well, so you don't even have to be good enough. We've lowered the standards to the point where nobody thinks there are any standards anymore. And yeah, there's still standards. There's still standards that have to be operated by. So the person that thinks he's going to work his way to heaven, how good does he think he has to be? Well, I think he's got to obey the Ten Commandments. So that's good enough. Are we saying that's the standard? You obey the Ten Commandments, God will take you to heaven. But if you break them even one time, one commandment in any place, one time, then you're going to hell. Well, that's still a pretty high standard, whether people want to, not, again, whether it was Ten Commandments or 100 or 500 or 3. You break it once, if it's by works, you fail once, you're done. That's the nature of what works is. 4:4, now to the one who works. His wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. So works excludes the principle of grace because works means you earned it. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is considered as righteousness. And so God looks at, he very much just takes the principle, I see faith, I'm imputing righteousness. That's all I need to see is faith. Phase one, faith, take you two seconds. And God imputes righteousness. And also 11:6. Here in regard to specifically Israel in this context, and the fact that God has not rejected them, contrary to what you see out there in the cosmos and in covenant theology and in all kinds of places. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. You know, now if you walk up to me after class, you say, hey, Ron, I want to give you $50. Okay, that's grace. I didn't do anything for it, didn't ask for it, didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. But if I worked for you all day and you say, here's the $50 I owe you, that's not grace. I earned that. You're not being nice by giving me my paycheck. That's what is expected. At every level of society and every level theologically, that's what's expected. So now if I work my way to heaven, God giving me heaven isn't grace. I've earned it. I mean, I've been so good, I earned it. And the whole argument of the Bible is that no one can be good enough to earn it. And yet people persist in this works deal. I'm going to go to heaven. Why? I obeyed the Ten Commandments. So you did sufficient amount of good works to impress God. Well, if that's what you're hoping in for salvation, you're going to be sadly disappointed at the end. Because the Bible teaches just the opposite. You can't get there. You can't get it that way. So this excludes human merit and still makes it possible for sinful creatures to access divine blessing. F, therefore, one must exercise faith toward the Word of God, both phase one and phase two, in order to secure the grace benefit. Ephesians 1:13. And so faith becomes the coin of the realm. Why? Because everybody, all normal members of the human race, exercise faith all day, every day. It's common to everybody. And you put your faith in something. I don't know what your faith is in, but you've got your faith in something. And you do it all day, every day. Again, you go out in the car. Most people don't even think about it. You know what? I've got such great faith, I can jump into this speeding hunk of metal at 75 miles an hour and believe that there's nothing going to go wrong. Or can go wrong. Well, we exercise faith all the time. You exercise faith when you get up, when you sit down. You exercise it all the time. You don't know a lot. You don't know many, many things ahead of time. You exercise faith when you eat. Why? This is why eating and drinking are such perfect symbols for faith. Did you have somebody test your food to see if it was poison? No, I just assumed it was okay. You had faith that it was all right. And certainly, and we could, I mean, if we had to stop and think about everything and try to, I mean, you go crazy trying to think about, well, what do I believe? So, again, everybody exercises faith all the time. That's why it's the coin of the realm. That's why God has chosen faith as the means for the entire human race. How old do you have to be to exercise faith? 5, 6, 7? You can hear the gospel at that age. There's certainly many people on record heard the gospel at 5, 6, 7 years of age and said, you know, I believe that. I recognize that's the truth, and I believe it. And so faith is very common, so easy that little children can do it. And so this is why God has chosen faith to access grace. So again, in phase one and phase two, in order to secure the grace benefit, verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, exercised faith. You heard it. You recognized it was true. And certainly to get the message and all of that there was all God's grace functioning towards you anyway. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that's in a phase one sense there in Ephesians. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason, also we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, you heard from us. As it should read, they've not done a very good job here in the New American Standard. You received the word of God, you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Again, phase two, access to that has to be on the principle of faith. So G, Bible doctrine is certainly a proper object of faith and is referred to as the word of his grace. Acts 20:32, that's in the context of the Ephesian elders there, as they were warned by Paul what was going to happen. And now I commend you to God. Well, okay, that's good, but what specifically? And to the word of his grace. Now we have both, as we might say, I commend you to God subjectively, and the word of his grace, the objective evidence of his plan, which is able to build you up, the internal building of the inner man, and to forgive you the inheritance among all those that are sanctified. And Romans 10:17. So, again, as we point out, in terms of grace, but in terms of faith, that it's not the faith per se, it's the object of faith that is meritorious. Faith in and of itself is nothing. If the object is wrong, your faith is in vain. But if you've got your faith in the correct object, then faith is quite valuable. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Our time's up there, so we will stop here and continue on with this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.